So Genesis 3, 1 to 15, the fall. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
Good. Well, let me say a proper good morning. Let's pray, shall we, as we begin. For us, as we come to your word, would you bless us greatly, we pray. May your word be riches for the poor. May it be a balm for the sick. Would it be life for us all, we pray. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning then we start our Christmas series. And we're thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we are, as everything builds up to this Christmas, we think of the first Christmas. But as we do that, we're going to spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament, not thinking about the passages we might normally look at, things like Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, or Exodus 12 and the Passover lamb. I guess we revisit those passages often, and they're important passages to frame our understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. But this Christmas, as we move towards Christmas, we're going to look each Sunday at just a less common passage in the Old Testament that shapes the way we understand who Jesus is and what he was coming to do. We're going to dip into Micah 5, think about the lordship of Jesus. We're going to look at Isaiah 9, and Phil is going to show us that his reign is a promised reign of peace. But this morning, we start, perhaps unusually, in Genesis 3, and we consider Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher, which sounds like a great name for an American wrestler, but we'll see that this is part of the reason that Jesus came that first Christmas. We start, though, with a moment of common grace, wisdom from outside the church. There's that Chinese book on military strategy that all young executives read when they think they're going to conquer the corporate world, Sun Tzu's. And it's quoted a million times. Know the enemy and know yourself, and you can fight 100 battles with no defeat. And with that in mind, therefore, and believe you me, this is as odd for me as it is for you, I'm going to say, as we begin our Christmas celebrations, let's get to know the devil and his works first. Because if we understand who he is and what he does, then we'll understand what it means for Jesus to come and crush the serpent. There's an overview given us in the book of 1 Peter by the Apostle Peter. It's very helpful, and we're going to let it frame our understanding this morning. Be alert and of sober mind. Why? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That word devour is a very provocative word, isn't it? You've seen 1,000 images from David Attenborough documentaries of hungry lions moving in packs on the prowl, pouncing on a poor gazelle and feasting. Well, it's an image that Peter wants us to bring to mind, devour. This is the goal of the devil we see throughout the scriptures. But the Bible has lots to say in terms of how he goes about this work of devouring. And so we'll explore that before we come on to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and what difference that makes. We're going to list them with D's because it's Christmas. I'm going to go alliteration crazy this morning. And we start in Genesis 3 with doubt. If you've got Genesis 3 open in front of you, you perhaps can flick back to chapters 1 and 2. You know how that goes, don't you? Lots of you have been to church for a long time. Out of nothing, chapter 1, the Father makes all things through the Word, his Son, and in the power of the Spirit, who's hovering over the waters right from the beginning, isn't he? And God's verdict, chapter 1, on all that he has made is that it is good. And then God, the pinnacle of his work of creation, creates our first parents, creates Adam and Eve, and God's verdict now is that all is very good. And with the work of creation complete in the creation of Adam and Eve, God rests from his work, day 7, and our first parents enjoy that perfect rest in the garden, that garden which supplies all their needs, fellowshipping with God the Son, who walks with them in the garden by day. It's just a glimpse of perfection, isn't it? Of all that we were made to do, of all that this world was made to be. But then comes Genesis 3, and that's going to be the focus for the first part of our morning now. Genesis 3 and the event that we call the fall. I take it in that moment, what we call the fall, it is happening in the heavens as well as on the earth below, because quickly in chapter 3 we see the fallen angel, Satan, the devil, beginning his devouring work on the earth. He doesn't hang around. In fact, we heard in our reading what that devouring looks like in the first instance with Adam and Eve. First of all, he casts doubt on God's words. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the snake was craftier than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' Crafty indeed." Now you'll remember that the Lord God had blessed Adam and Eve with a wonderful freedom in the garden. Eat from any tree in the garden except just one. One tree was to be left alone, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To eat from it would be to take for themselves a knowledge of good and evil, of right and wrong, to decide those things for themselves rather than listen to the Lord God and learn morality from him. To eat from that tree would have been an outright act of rebellion against God. But apart from that, blessed with enormous freedom. Enjoy the garden. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You'd have thought Eve would have responded by saying, "Get lost, snake. We have everything we could ever want. We live in perfect unity. I have a lovely, wonderful, loving husband, a wonderful, loving God who walks with me, who would deny me no good thing. Get away from me," or words to that effect. But no, notice she does try and stand her ground, but as Satan causes her to doubt God's word. Eve herself distorts God's word. Verse 2, the woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Which is not true, is it? The Lord God had never said, you must not touch the fruit. No, she's gone further in the command than God himself has done. She's distorted the word of God. Doubt, distortion. But then we come to the starkest act of Satan's rebellion against God and God's people. As Eve cites the judgment that came with the command, you will die. Well, now Satan, verse 4, takes his opportunity. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's a terrible cycle downwards, isn't it? Doubting God's word, distorting God's word. Now Satan denies God's word. You will not certainly die. Just as an aside, it's worth just dwelling on that for a moment, I think. The first godly doctrine which is denied and rejected in Scripture is the doctrine of judgment. The primary way, or one of the key ways in which Satan goes about his work of devouring believers, is to take from the world, from the church, the doctrine of judgment. Nothing makes us run to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation more than the reality of divine judgment, and so there's no doctrine that Satan wants more to undermine. How does Satan devour believers and make them walk away from Christ? Well, he causes them to doubt the truthfulness of God's word, and he denies for them the reality of judgment to come. He also, verse 5, I wonder if you saw, it starts to doubt or deny the nature of God's character. He implies that God is holding some wonderful knowledge back from our first parents, Adam and Eve, denying them some great moral freedom. He doesn't want you to become like him, knowing good and evil, says the devil, implying that it's a lesser thing to learn our morality from our Creator God. And you know how it unfolds from there, don't you? Eve falls first, brings foolish Adam with her. Both are alienated from the Lord their God, alienated now from one another. This perfect world which God has made is now polluted completely by their sin. Childbearing becomes painful, work becomes frustrating. And all because our first parents succumbed to this devouring work of Satan. Worst of all, if we want another D, comes death to Adam and Eve. Death entered into our world. Death in this world and, well, separated from God, eternal death in the age to come if nothing is done to repair the problem. What humanity desperately needs, we conclude as we read Genesis chapter 3, is one who will come and reverse the effects of the fall and end the work of Satan. And there in chapter 3 and verse 15, do you see there, we have the promise. But we'll come to that later. For now, we see that Satan devours believers. That's how the Bible portrays him. He does it by doubting God's word. He does it by denying God's word. We're going to move on, but we'll go a little bit quicker. He does it by disrupting life. We're used to images of the devil with a pitchfork reigning in hell, aren't we? I guess that's a common way of conceiving of him. It's a devilish lie, if I can put it like that. The Bible never says that that's where Satan lives. Quite the opposite. Whenever we meet the devil, he's always on the earth doing his work. The book of Job is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, and we find Satan, well, exactly where we find him in Genesis 3, Job 1 verse 7. He's roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro upon it. That's where Christians live, on the earth. That's where he must go if he's to devour them. Chapter 1, we find the devil doubting the sincerity of Job's faith. He's only a Christian, says the devil, because you, God, have, well, this is a phrase that he uses, placed a hedge around him and his household and everything he has. Which is to say, the devil is saying before the Lord, look, Job's only a Christian because you make life pleasant for him. And so to show Job's faith is certain and sure, the Lord grants this terrible permission to the devil. Everything he has is in your power, says the Lord. And so the devil disrupts Job's life in the worst way possible. He takes everything from him, certain that it will make Job denounce or renounce his faith in the Lord. His family are taken from him, his work, his livelihood, in time, even his health. If you know the book of Job, you know that finally it turns out well. His faith pretty much stands the test, but that's for another sermon. For now, we just note the means that Satan uses to go about his devouring work. He disrupts the lives of believers, certain that it will make them turn away from the Lord their God. That disruptive work goes on into the New Testament. We see that married couples, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, are to keep having sex and only pause by mutual consent for a short time for prayer, because if they extend that period of sexlessness in marriage, it will cause sexual temptation, which Paul says is a foothold for the devil. And Acts 5, we see the devil at work in church life too, when Ananias keeps back money for himself rather than sharing with those in need in the church. The Apostle Peter says it's because, Acts 5 verse 3, Satan has so filled your heart. Disrupting married life, disrupting church life, disrupting financial matters. In the church in Corinth, the congregation fails to properly engage with a repentant sinner in their midst. They won't forgive and embrace him as they should. And the Apostle Paul pleads with them, forgive this man, embrace him back into your fellowship. Why? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, he writes. The devil is devilishly ingenious, isn't he? If he can't make Christians walk away from God by doubting the word of God, then he'll try and make us walk away from God by making us walk away from the people of God, from the church. And so he tries to devour us. Very quickly, we should mention distracting. That takes us to the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, the devil seeking to destroy Christ and his kingdom by tempting him with the riches and pleasures of this world. I'm sure there are all kinds of temptations with which Satan tempts you to turn away from Christ and the church. If only you would put aside your faith or just go a bit easy on it, how much more in life you could have, he says. And then we come to the devilish tactic that we're perhaps most familiar with, the denouncing of Colossians 2. It's perhaps the most obvious ploy. He whispers in our ear and denounces us before God. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that the devil loves to remind us of our sin. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. He reminds us of our legal indebtedness, which stands against us and condemns us. Colossians 2:14, you're not worthy to be loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. You're not good enough to be a part of his church. Who on earth do you think you are? I know your weakness. You know your weakness. I know that hidden sin that even your spouse and closest friends don't know. Don't pretend that someone like you can make it into God's heaven. It's the work of the devil. It's the work of the devil I come across most often in pastoral work, that little voice that says, you're just not good enough, and deep down you know it. As if God would embrace somebody like you. Come on. Well, look, we started with the words of the Apostle Peter. He picks the most ferocious animal that was put into that gladiator's arena of combat, put there to kill Christians, we see as the Roman Empire goes on. And he says, look, the devil is like that hungry lion on the warpath, on the hunt, wanting to kill and feast on you Christians. Not just there in the arena, but spiritually on the earth. And over the years, over the centuries, Christians have created some really weird means of defense against the devil's attacks. Long periods of prayer and fasting, extended retreats, separation from other people, hibernation and loneliness, speaking in weird tongues, times of loud, aggressive praying, as if these are the things that will keep the devil at bay. But what I want you to see this morning is that that passage from 1 Peter continues in a beautiful way. He prowls like a lion, but, verse 9, resist him standing firm in the faith. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. It's the same for Christians everywhere. What do you need to do? Okay, calm, breathe. Let's not overreact. We mustn't underestimate the work of Satan as he devours believers. We mustn't overestimate his power either. The greatest defense, the only defense we need, stand firm in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm in the apostolic faith. That will be enough to keep Satan at bay, says Peter. And all of that because of the difference Jesus makes. Well, let's go now to chapter 3 and verse 15 of Genesis, shall we? That promise I said that we'd return to. The Lord God says in the garden, speaking to the serpent, the devil, verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You probably know, don't you? It's a key promise right there in the beginning of the Bible. It's sometimes called the proto-evangel, the prototype of the gospel as it will be played out in history. There's going to be great animosity between Satan and humanity, the Lord says. But finally, there will be one born of a woman, sent by God, fully human, but also fully God. And Satan will strike at his heel, that's true. But finally, conclusively, this one who will come will crush the head of the serpent and end the work of the devil eternally. And in the coming of Christ, that first Christmas, we see that promise is coming true. Two final D's as we see the work of Christ. Here's the first one, disarm. Remember, Satan's key strategy now against you and I is to cause us to doubt our salvation. You're not good enough to be saved, he whispers. But in Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul explains how Jesus, through the cross, has disarmed the devil. Jesus took my sin and your sin to the cross. You know that. He was punished with the punishment that I was due, that you were due, in our place. There's no sin left to be punished if we trust in him. The punishment is done. So the gospel reality is that there's nothing left for Satan to hold against us. Not really. Through the cross, Jesus takes all his weapons away from him. In reality, he has no bullets left to fire at us. You're not good enough. I know I'm not good enough. That's why Jesus came. Your works wouldn't merit a place in heaven. You're quite right, we say to the devil. I'm saved by grace. You could not withstand the punishment that's yet to come. It is done. Jesus punished in my place. No punishment left for me to face. The gospel is sufficient. Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. The devil has nothing left to hold against you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Those demonic feelings of unworthiness You see, we combat them not by strange and weird strategies, just by rehearsing the gospel. Christ died for my sin. I am saved by grace. Christ comes and disarms the work of the devil. Finally then, joyfully, he comes to destroy Satan. And this is where we need to conclude our journey if we're to properly celebrate Christmas this year. We've started in the opening chapters of the Bible. We'll conclude with the final chapters of the Bible, because the good news of the first Christmas is that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again so that he would be enthroned as Lord of all, Lord even over Satan himself eternally. And the Bible tells us that when this great King, King Jesus, comes again at the end of the age, then his victory over Satan and all Satan's work will be complete. Satan may be disarmed now, but on that final day, as the devil is brought before the judgment seat of Christ, well, if you came on our Sunday evenings and you were with us through the book of Revelation, you know precisely the vision that the Apostle John was given. Revelation 20 says this: the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where he will be tormented day and night forever. Who is the Messiah? What will he do? We're thinking in our Christmas series about how the Old Testament frames our understanding of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what it is he has come to do. And we begin, you see, right at the beginning of the Bible. This is the first time, Genesis 3, that the coming of Christ is shaped in the understanding of all believers. The Messiah is Jesus Christ, and when he comes through his death and resurrection, he will finally crush the serpent's head eternally. That's the gospel that we hold to. That's the Jesus that we worship. This is the reason we celebrate Christmas, isn't it?